you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we are beginning to make our way through the book of 1 Peter, last week we covered verses 1 and 2. And this week we will be in verses 3 and 4. And we will savor each word and each phrase and each truth that the Lord has revealed to us through His holy word together. Peter writes in the very beginning of this letter, beginning in verse 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we can certainly sing with joy this morning that it is well with my soul. And it is well, Lord, because our sin has been completely covered by the blood of Christ. He has made perfect atonement. And through the power of the resurrection, He has caused His people to be born again through the working of the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, we who were at one time dead now live because of the sovereign work that You have worked within us. And Lord, this is nothing that we have deserved, nothing that is a reward for our works or any deeds that we have done. This is solely the result of Your great mercy. And so, Lord, this day we want to praise You in a simple response as the Apostle Peter does here. Bless Your holy name. And so, Lord, I pray that as You instruct us from Your word, as we see what You have revealed, the great truths that You have shown us in Your word, Lord, that our hearts would rejoice in praise. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The most natural disposition for a disciple of Christ, for a spirit-filled, obedient, trusting in the promises of God Christian, the most natural disposition for him or for her to have is Godward. Upward. It's a disposition of praise. It is to have a heart that is full of joy, to have a heart that overflows to the worship of God. We see this very heart, we see this disposition bursting forth throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul exclaims there in the very beginning of his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be His name. He is the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Likewise, in the very beginning of his other letter to the book to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, he exclaims again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." then again, here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know God and to know His great mercies and His works of salvation, and to know Him as your Redeemer and your own God, most naturally leads to a heart that abounds with praise and worship. To be, on the other hand, a joyless or complaining or bitter Christian, lacking in peace and lacking in love, this in reality is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It ought never be the case, and yet many times, sadly, it is. There could be many reasons for this. For one thing, it may be the case that the joyless and bitter Christian is actually no Christian at all. They are a Christian in name only. They do not know the Lord. They have not tasted His goodness. Perhaps at one point in their life they had a religious experience, or they did some religious work. Perhaps they were baptized and they made a profession of faith, or they prayed a prayer. Perhaps they've always just grown up in church, and so they know the language of Christianity, and perhaps they can even give you an accurate explanation of the gospel, but for themselves, they do not actually know the Lord. So there is no response of joy, praise, and blessing to God. They are Pharisees, trusting in their own works or their own inherent goodness, or they are false converts believing in a false gospel and a false Christ. Whatever the reason may be, they do not actually know the Lord. And again, because of this, they are joyless. On the other hand, it may be the case that a genuine Christian has strayed far from the Lord. They have become, as the book of Revelation describes, lukewarm. Their hearts have grown cold. They've developed habits of neglecting the Lord and His Word, of sleeping in prayer. And as a result, they have become more worldly in their lives, and it's hard to distinguish them from an unbeliever. Perhaps, of course, with the exception of the occasional religious work. Christians like this produce the fruit of the Corinthians. They can become divisive. They are many times full of doctrinal errors. They make foolish and unwise decisions, and they can live in the same immoralities as the rest of mankind. They are in need of firm warnings and corrections. But if this person repents, the fruit of their genuine conversion will be seen by all. There are other reasons that one could give for why a Christian might be joyless and bitter, but most of them, not every reason, but the vast majority of the reasons tend to have something to do with unrepentant, hidden, harbored sin. But for a genuine Christian who is daily seeking to walk with the Lord, who is filled with the Spirit, and who is living their life to the glory of God, the most natural disposition that they can have is that of praise and of worship and of wonder in God. This is what is bursting forth from Peter in these opening verses. And it's natural, and it makes total sense, because look at what is leading him to this praise. It is the miracle of the new birth. He cannot help but to praise God. He must, he has to. His heart is overflowing. Notice again what he says in verse 3. He says, according to his great mercy, God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Peter is meditating on the glorious truth of the new birth and God's work of regeneration. And it moves him and compels him to respond in praise to God. Now, this is a, in particular, this doctrine of the new birth, this is a spiritual reality and an experiential doctrine that Peter himself would have known for quite some time, for many decades, in fact. He's writing this letter in particular around the year 60 AD. And Jesus' ministry, of course, would have been about 30 or so years prior to that. And Peter's own conversion and his own experience of the new birth and his reception of the Spirit of God and his faith in Christ would have likewise been 30 or so years prior to the writing of this letter. And yet you can see here that the miracle of the new birth is still as fresh and as glorious to him now as it would have been when he had first come to know Christ. Perhaps on the day when his brother Andrew came to him and said to him, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." The joy and the excitement of knowing the Christ is here. That joy is the same now, and perhaps even greater now than it was in the very beginning. It has not waned with the passing of time. It hasn't faded. It hasn't lost its splendor with age. If anything, it has grown better with time, like the aging of fine wine. Peter is moved to bless God. And indeed, it would be a strange thing for the recipient of the work of the new birth to be unmoved to bless God. That would be counter to the very doctrine and the very reality and the truth that one professes to know. Because consider with me for a moment just what this doctrine means and the various truths that we see here that are closely connected to it. First of all, we see that the new birth is a divinely caused work whereby a dead sinner is made alive. It is a divinely caused work. It is not a work that has a human cause. It is not something perform or a work that is a reward on the basis of something that we have done. We are the objects of this work. We are the recipients of this work. God is the subject. He is the doer. He is the one who has brought it into being. And perhaps the most thorough place where this reality of the new birth and the divine agency of God is most clearly seen and most clearly explained is that New Testament passage that we read earlier from John chapter 3. You're probably very familiar with it. There in John chapter 3, a certain man from the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. He doesn't want the rest of the Pharisees to know who he's going to speak to at this particular moment. His name was Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was a teacher of the law. He was someone who was supposed to be very knowledgeable in Scripture. Well, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he believes that he has a pretty good idea of who Jesus is. He has an accurate assessment of him. He's come to a true conclusion about the identity of this man. Nicodemus believes that Jesus is a legitimate teacher who has come from God. Indeed, if you were to say that about a teacher, you're acknowledging that he's a prophet. He's a prophet who's come from God. He doesn't go so far as to acknowledge him as Christ. He doesn't go so far as to acknowledge him as Lord or as the Son of God. But he does believe that he's a prophet. And he believes that this is an accurate assessment of who Jesus is. And he believes this based on what he has seen. On what he has seen Jesus do. He said to Jesus that no one can do these signs, the signs that I've seen, unless God is with him. He's seen with his own eyes some of these signs that Jesus has performed, and that this leads him to his conclusion. But then Jesus takes this as an opportunity to expose the fact that Nicodemus, though he believes he can see, is actually blind. Nicodemus doesn't truly see who Jesus is. And so Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, naturally, Nicodemus is a little confused by this statement. And he wonders, what is he talking about? What is all this talk of the new birth? Perhaps that's something that you've even wondered before. What does it mean to be born again? How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus said. Can he enter a second time back into his mother's womb and be born again? Obviously, Nicodemus didn't understand the imagery here. And so Jesus replies again, only this time he uses a slightly different imagery. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," water and the Spirit replacing the word again. Unless you are born again, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus explains the new birth by drawing on the imagery of the only place in all of the Old Testament where both water and the Spirit are found together. Ezekiel chapter 36. And in that chapter, God makes promises about a new work that he would do for his people after the days of their exile. This is a chapter that Nicodemus should have been very familiar with because it was the hope of the Jews, the hope of a coming day of salvation for the Jews. And God promises that a day would come when he would remove their hearts of stone. Those hearts that had been hardened against his word, those hearts that had led them into all manners of idolatry and unrighteousness that itself led them to be under judgment and to be sent into exile. God himself would intervene and he would remove those hearts of stone and he would give them a heart of flesh, a properly functioning heart. And he promises that he will place his Spirit within them. And he will sprinkle them with clean water. He will purify them from all of their uncleanness and idolatries. And he will cause them to walk in his commandments. This is the work. And this is the place that Jesus is referring to in his description of the new birth. It is a divine work of God that will supernaturally transform a once rebellious blind sinner into a trusting and obedient saint. And he makes it clear that this is a work that God sovereignly works in a person apart from anything they have done, because he compares this work to the way in which the wind blows. Which one of you have ever controlled the wind before? None. He says it blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When you came to know the Lord, you know him this day. Did you know the day when that would arrive? Perhaps you have led others to faith in Christ, and you've shared the gospel with them for many years, and you've prayed for them, and you've said the very same things to them over and over and over again. And yet at one moment, seemingly out of nowhere, it was as if everything clicked and they saw Christ for who he truly is. The wind was blowing and the Spirit was at work. And so it is with everyone who is born again. It has been said many times before, the new birth is as much the work of man's own doing or his own willing as was his first birth, which is to say, not at all. And of course, when you rightly understand that your own conversion and your own new birth was the result of the sovereign hand of God, you are naturally led to praise God for his great mercy, which again is exactly what the Apostle Peter is contemplating. He says again in verse 3, according to his great mercy, according to the great mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again. It's very much like the line in that hymn that we sing, how sweet and awful is the place. And of course, awful there not meaning bad or terrible, but A-W-E, all-inspiring, wonderful. How wonderful is the place. And in that hymn, we sing, why? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear thy voice? Why was I made to see? Why, when once I was dead, do I now live? And the answer is only because of his great mercy. Not because of who you are, not because of anything inherent within you. It is only because of his great mercy. And the response to that very truth is only hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. As if, however, as if that were not sufficient, as if that truth alone, that God has caused us to be born again, was not enough to lead one to praise, the verse continues, and we find that there is another truth that moves Peter to praise. It is a truth that is in conjunction with this one. Peter does not simply say that we have been born again, and then he stops. He adds that we have been born again to something. Particularly in verse 3, he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This new birth brings us into something. It leads us somewhere. And it is a place of vibrant, living, breathing hope. But lest this just remained as some kind of vague concept, like the hope that many unbelievers have, a hope that is rooted in nothing solid, and a hope that is really nothing more than wishful thinking. This hope is further defined and clarified in verse 4. Peter says that we are born again to a living hope, and then verse 4, to an inheritance. Our hope, what we are born into, what we are born to. Our hope is an inheritance. Now, in the ancient world, especially when someone was born into a family, particularly sons, they were born as heirs of whatever belonged to their father. If their father owned land and livestock and even servants, the son, by virtue of his birth, became an heir of all of these possessions. And similarly, when we are born of God, we are born into a new family. We are born, particularly, into His family. We become, not by nature, but we become, by virtue of the new birth, children of God. That is not what we always have been. Paul says very clearly that apart from Christ, we were children of wrath. We were children under judgment. But now, through the new birth, we become children of God. The Apostle John brings this truth out also in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He says there, he, referring to Jesus, the Word of God, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth gives us a new status of being children of God. And because we are children of God, we become heirs of what belongs to our Father. We receive the right to be heirs of a great inheritance. And this inheritance in verse 4 is described as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is an inheritance that is imperishable. It is impervious to death. Death has no dominion over it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about the nature of our future resurrection bodies. Certainly an element of our inheritance. And he describes the resurrection body likewise as imperishable. It cannot die. It will not decay. It will not wither away. It is also undefiled. It is untainted by sin. It has no need for atonement or the sacrifice of blood, for it only knows purity and holiness. It shines with radiant perfection, and it is unfading. Over time, even the brightest gold, we know, needs to be polished or it loses its beauty. And even diamonds do not shine as brightly when they have not been cleaned for quite some time. But this particular inheritance will never lose a single speck of its splendor. It will be as a rainbow that never fades with the mist, or as the sun that is never covered by clouds. None of its qualities will ever need to be cleaned. This is an inheritance whose value and beauty only increases with time because it is a heavenly inheritance. Not at all meaning that it will forever remain in heaven, but that it is being guarded in heaven until the proper time of its revelation. It is being kept by God Himself, and therefore it is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it will be upheld forever by God Himself. But perhaps most importantly to remember, I think, when it comes to the inheritance, is that it is tangible. It's real. You can touch it. You can see it. You can smell it. We are not here speaking of some kind of ghostly existence that the Lord has preserved for us. And speaking about the inheritance, we are speaking about the very kingdom of God. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him?" Ephesians 5, verse 5 also says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." To speak of an inheritance is to speak of the kingdom. It is to speak of a place with land, with water, with crops, with food, people, kings, and nations. It is the grand fulfillment of what God promised long ago to Abraham, that He would bless him with offspring more numerous than the stars and give them a land to dwell in. And that land ultimately finds its telos, its end point, its grand fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem as the capital city and with Christ Jesus as its supreme king. And this is what Peter says we are born into when we are born again by the power of God. In His mercy, He has not only given us life, but He has given us a kingdom, and He has given us a king. Which leads, lastly, to perhaps what is the most important truth of all regarding the new birth, which is that it is only a birth. It is only something which comes through Christ and the power of His resurrection. Peter says again in verse 3, he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The very same power, in other words, that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the Spirit of God, is the very same power that is at work in a dead sinner when God causes him or her to live. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, that it is an immeasurably great power, and that it is directed towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Friends, the resurrection was not simply a miracle that took place long ago. It is not a miracle that has remained isolated in the distant past, and of which we only hear slight echoes of. Now, the resurrection, friends, was an atomic bomb that exploded at one point in history, but its shock waves have traveled at lightning speed throughout all time. They stretched into the past and were the cause of God's mercy to be given to the saints of the Old Testament. You ever wonder how it could be the case that God could show mercy to those who lived on the other side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? It is because the effects and the power of the coming cross and the resurrection stretched back into the past, and God's mercy swallowed them up in life as well. And these shockwaves continue to stretch even into the present and into the future. But unlike what you would see in a nuclear explosion, these waves do not create havoc. They do not create destruction and death. These are the waves of life. And when those waves rush over a person as the Spirit of God directs, that person is revived. And the once dead sinner lives. In one sense, the new birth is a new miracle that is witnessed whenever there is true conversion. But in another sense, the new birth is simply the result of the greatest and most powerful miracle that ever took place at ground zero of the empty tomb. For it was in that resurrection, the resurrection of the Son of God, that the God-man who had drank the fullness of the bitter cup of God's wrath was able to rise after drinking it dry. Death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep him. And therefore, once death itself was defeated, there no longer remained a power that could keep the people of God bound in the chains of sin and death, because Christ, their King, had shattered those chains. The new birth, friends, the inheritance of the kingdom of God is only a reality through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no life outside of Him. There is no hope. There is no life in the gurus of the world. There is no help. There is no salvation in whatever self-help teachers there may be, whatever books there may be to read. No life is to be found in the later distortions of the gospel, whether that be in the false presentation of Jesus by Muhammad or the false presentation of Jesus in the Book of Mormon. There is no life in those false Christs who have come later. There is no resurrection power. There is no hope for the future, no hope for redemption, no hope for transformation in any of the secular theories of the day. Whatever atheism has to offer will only eventually conclude with death and judgment. The only thing that exists outside of Christ is sin and death and eternal punishment. But within Christ and in union with Him, the power of His resurrection shines forth in all the world and through His people. There is only one Savior. There is only one Lord. There is only one King, one Redeemer, one who holds the keys of death and Hades, and one who has conquered sin. There is only one God over all, and His name is Jesus. And it is to Him, and it is to Him alone that you must come. It is to Him, and it is in Him alone in whom you must trust. It is Him alone who grants the right to become children of God, and it is Him alone who makes one an heir of the promises of God. He is the one to whom all of history has been streaming towards, and he is the one who will eventually wrap up the grand story of redemptive history. So friends, you are, if you are to find life, it will be found in no one else except Christ. And when you have found that life, when God has intervened, and when the wind has blown, and the Spirit has worked, and the gospel and the word of God has come to you, and you have seen Christ afresh, and you have heard the gospel with new ears, and you have beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, the only response that you can have is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Friends, I want to say that if that is not a response that you have, and if you do not know the Lord, if your heart does not sing his praise because you have not known life, the call is not for you to wait. It is not for you to wait for a day in which perhaps the wind will blow in your direction. The wind is blowing now, and the word of God is going forth. And the summons to the sinner is to repent and to trust in the Lord. And when you come to him, you look back on your life a month and a year later and 2 years and 5 years later, and you are able to say at that moment, blessed be the God and Father who caused me to be born again and who continues to sustain me every day. You come to the Lord and you trust in him, and the hope you can have is eternal life and an imperishable and unfading and undefiled inheritance kept in heaven for you. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise your name this day because you are indeed a great and good and merciful God, a God who has given us in Christ the exact opposite of what we deserved. The God who has given us a hope of a resurrection and of a new heavens and a new earth to come, and of a day in which we will be able to dwell in your presence and to be able to behold your glory face to face. And so, Lord, we praise you this day. And I pray, Lord, that these very truths that sustained and fueled the Apostle Peter to go into all the world and to preach the gospel would be the very same gospel that sustains and fuels us to proclaim your holy name. And Lord, that if there are those here who do not know you, Lord, that you would make the wind blow on their hearts today, that you would remove those hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and that they would cry out to you in repentance and so be saved. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.